after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, we will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Father, thank you for allowing us to be here together this evening and to just dig into your word. I pray that you'd help us to hear what you have for us, that we would just grow in you and grow closer to you. I also just pray for Jesse and Chelsea as they are traveling back, that you'd help them to have a good and safe trip, that they'd be able to navigate the weather when they get back, and also just be able to rest while they're here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, Luke chapter 10. Everybody got a Bible and everything? Find where they want to be. I saw him turn his head, so he might want one. Luke chapter 10. Let's get right into it here, verse 1. First verse says this: "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So if you remember, if you've been with us, which most of you guys have been, In Luke 9, he sent out the 12, but now he's sending out this additional set of 70 people. And it's interesting, this is only recorded here in Luke, that Jesus sent out this larger group of 70 people, 70 of his disciples. So they aren't the 12. This is a different group. And he's giving them orders. He's going to here shortly give them orders to announce the kingdom of God. And he's also going to give them similar power to what he gave the 12 apostles as he sent them out in the beginning part of Luke chapter 9. And it's kind of interesting that this happens shortly after the disciples, the 12, were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. You remember that kind of discussion? Hey, I'm better than you, and I was there with Jesus, and I did this miracle. So now Jesus, you know, if they're getting a big head about that, well, now they're really going to be deflated because Jesus picks 70 guys and sends them out with essentially the same ability, authority, and power over unclean spirits and to heal diseases and to announce his coming. So the 12 weren't the only guys sent out. We also have these. It's notable here we find this in Luke. He adds this for our benefit. Notice that he sends these guys out two by two. That's one of the first things that we see. And we know that he actually sent the 12 out two by two. It says so in Mark 6:7. No matter what mission Jesus was sending any of his guys on, we see that this was a habit of his, not to send an individual out, but to send out at least two. And I think there's probably many reasons for this. He doesn't go into detail about why he does so, but there's accountability. You would hope maybe there's a balance of ability and skill between the two people that are sent out. And maybe he's going to, you know, send a big mouth out with somebody who's more quiet and prayerful, and they can kind of balance themselves. I don't know, but certainly companionship was there, support of each other. And this is something that we see repeated throughout the entire New Testament. Even the Apostle Paul was first sent out with who? Barnabas, right? In twos, when the Holy Spirit separated them in the book of Acts. And we later find that Paul doesn't just choose to abandon a second in his ministry efforts once he gains credibility. He always takes along people with him, whether that's Silas or Luke, the writer of this gospel, or Timothy or Titus or one of the others. He's always got people with him. So we see this pattern in God's word of people being sent out together, not as a solo affair, right? God wants his people to be accountable to each other. And I think we can be a little wary of anybody who's out there just doing it all by themselves. Were they truly sent, or did they just send themselves, is always the question. But these guys were sent by God, and he sent them two by two. That was his methodology. They didn't fly solo. Additionally, notice the reason that Jesus is commissioning these guys here. I think this is an important note. Why was he commissioning this group of 70? Well, it says here that essentially he was sending them on ahead to all the places that he was going to visit as emissaries or to prepare the way. And I don't think we can look at this anything but being very strategic on the part of Jesus. Strategic. He had a strategic plan. He knew what he was going to be doing within his ministry. So we have a very clear example of here of Jesus planning ahead. Why do I point this out? Because I think there's a trend, I guess I could say, among Christians, and the thinking kind of goes like this. If I'm being led by the Holy Spirit as a Christian, then I really don't need to plan things concerning God's kingdom. That's kind of the trend. And I don't know if we'd verbalize it like that, but notice here that Jesus is not avoiding this planning, even though we know he's led by the Spirit, okay? If anyone ever was, it was Jesus. Yet the Spirit here, we could say, is simply leading him to be planning for his ministry. It wasn't off the cuff. It wasn't shoot from the hip. So Jesus here is in the will of God, and God apparently wants him to plan. And I wonder how much of our Christian life is completely haphazard, reactionary, without any thought or preparation or prayerful and strategic planning in the realm of the things of God. I think we're really prone to plan ahead when it comes to worldly issues, right? We're going to schedule that dentist appointment because if we know if we don't get that, you know, settled 4 months out, we're never going to get it. We plan birthday parties and things like that. But what about the things of God? Do we plan to be where God is going to be working? Do we plan ahead? We got the summit coming up for the students on campus. And it's kind of like, hey, everybody, pull out your planners. And you kind of got to walk them through the steps. Hey, we're going to be actually doing this thing we're talking about. And so you need to plan ahead for it. And it's amazing. The ones that plan for it and say, yeah, I want to do that, guess what? They make it. The ones that say this, we'll see what happens. Guess what? They never make it. Okay? And I'm putting that on the students. That's easy. You know, they're 20 years old. Same thing happens to many Christians that are easily twice their age, though. We kind of take this, well, we'll see what happens, you know. We'll kind of see what happens, and, you know, if it works out, it works out. Most of the time, if that's your attitude, it's never going to work out. Because always something will come up, and it's going to be probably a worldly thing, and it's going to distract you from actually fulfilling what God has for you, whether that's a retreat, some event with Christian fellowship. Heck, that could be just going to church. If you say, hey, I'll make it if I make it, good luck. Good luck being consistent. You gotta strategically plan. You have to. That's what Jesus did as he walked in the Spirit, and he's given us an example. Many people have failed to plan and therefore will fail to really accomplish what God has set them out to do. I want you to notice here. See if I can get this to work. Oh, wow. Technology working today. Read this. What does Jesus say about priorities in planning? He says this, be intentional. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all this other stuff in your life will be added to you. They'll be taken care of. So Jesus speaks to priorities. He speaks to planning. He speaks to strategy in our life and says, listen, if you don't have a strategy, guess what's going to happen? The world is simply going to run the show on your life. All the other little priorities and hobbies and stuff that you got going on, it's just going to run the show. That's the way it works. Verse 2 says, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. No doubt a familiar verse. This pops up a few different places in the gospel. But notice here, during their commissioning, so these guys are in the process of being commissioned to do God's work, he tells them to pray. Now, no doubt they'd been praying before this moment for this or that. But he's, in the light of this great work that he's sending them to, he says, pray for what? Specifically, what is he saying to pray for? He says, pray for more people to be doing what you're doing right now. I'm sending out you 70, but I'm saying as I'm sending you out that you should be praying for even more people. And notice what he's saying to pray for. What kind of people? Is he just saying pray for believers? I think a lot of times we think about evangelism, the work of God, what Jesus is trying to accomplish, and we think, well, he's trying to make converts, right? He's trying to get people into the kingdom, people to be saved, people to accept the gospel. Yes, but what is Jesus saying to pray for here? He's saying to pray for servants, laborers, workers. That's what Jesus is saying to pray for. That's what Jesus wants to see. He said that, in fact, the laborers are few. So what are... You think 70 is a lot of missionaries to be sent out? He's saying it's actually few. In view of the size of the harvest that's available, even at that point in time, Jesus is saying the laborers are few. And I'll just go out there and say it still appears to be the case. I am not talking about pastors. I'm not talking about missionaries in the most generic sense. I'm not talking about ministers. I'm just talking about laborers. Laborers. People that agree that there's work to be done and say, I'm willing to do it. Those are the people that Jesus is looking for here, and those are the people that he's still still looking for? I think there's this vast misunderstanding oftentimes about how the kingdom is actually built. Many times we simply look to those who are running ministries or those missionaries or the people that are printing Bibles and say, well, they're doing the work in bringing people in the kingdom. And that wasn't Jesus' attitude. He's saying, no, we need to pray for more workers. People. He didn't say pastors. He said workers, laborers, people that are willing to put their hands to the plow and do the work of the gospel. Work. Should we pray for the lost? Yeah. Yeah, I think there's plenty of room in Scripture. That's the heart of God, that all would be saved, that no one would be lost. So we should pray for the lost. But I wonder, are we willing to pray what Jesus is saying here? Are we praying for more laborers to be sent into the harvest? Not just that there would be a harvest. He didn't seem that concerned that there was going to be a harvest. He seemed concerned about the amount of people that were available to make the harvest. You follow me? That's what Jesus is putting the focus on, at least in this passage. I wonder if we're willing to pray for that, if that is a heart. Because along with that, I think there also has to be this heart. Okay, Lord, I'm praying for people to be sent to do your work of ministry here on this planet, whether that includes official title or not. That's beside the point. Included in that, though, I think has to be this idea. I myself am willing to do that. I'm willing to be sent to a person. I'm willing to be sent to a family. I'm willing to be sent to a people group. I'm willing to be sent to such and such people in my apartment complex. Jesus is looking for laborers. Laborers. He makes it pretty clear that there's a challenge that needs to be met here on earth, and it's going to be met by the willing parties that will be sent out by Jesus, that will be instructed and led by him to actually fulfill the work of the kingdom. I think the honest truth is that most people are not willing to do this. They're simply not available enough for Jesus to ever send them in such a capacity, even the smallest of. Most people, I think, are just fully consumed with kind of the everyday to such a degree that they can't. They can't understand how God could send them, and they are also in the position of thinking they're unable to go because of all the stuff in their life. And therefore, they never really are able to meet a tangible, real service to God like we're talking about here, like he's looking for here. Second Timothy 2:20 says this. It says, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, then you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use you for every good work. Paul is saying to Timothy in this verse, hey, listen, you don't just get to be used by God by default. You have to get yourself ready for it. You got to plan. You got to prepare. You got to set aside your life to be used by God. That's what he's saying here. There's plenty of things to be used for common usage, Paul's saying. There's a few that will be used for the master's work. Those that clean themselves up, that get ready, that make the dish, so to speak, ready to be used for whatever the master wants to be used for. Is that you? I think many times we glamorize or even elevate artificially ministry so it's set aside for this just distinct group of individuals, the ones who went to seminaries or wear robes or are authorized to light candles or do worship. That's not at all what Jesus is really looking for. It's not this select, specific group. That's not the position we see in the Bible. Yes, there are particular callings. Pastor, elder might be one of those. But everybody is called to serve. Jesus is calling everybody to labor for the kingdom. Everybody. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is Paul speaking to the entire Corinthian church. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Listen to this. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I wonder how many of us read that verse and we're not even sure what that means. We're not even sure, oh, work of the Lord, I wonder what that is. Going on to verse 3, Jesus tells these guys, just to let them know they aren't that special quite yet, "Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." He reminds them of who they are. At least in his eyes, Jesus looks at these guys and says, you're a bunch of lambs. You're young sheep. Now, sheep aren't really in danger if the shepherd's around, right? That's kind of his job to protect. But notice what Jesus is doing. He's doing something that we never really see happen, right? He's sending the lambs, the most vulnerable, out of the flock, away from safety. We'd never expect a shepherd to do that, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And he's sending them not just over to a nice grassy knoll to feed on. He's sending them, it says, "I'm sending you among wolves." Effectively, he's saying, listen, there's a battle that's happening out there, and this world is ready to tear into you. Okay? And you're vulnerable to that. Why is Jesus saying this? I think to help them get their minds wrapped around the lack of the actual power that they have. I mean, if somebody told me that I was being stalked by a predator that wants to eat me, I would be looking over my shoulder a lot more. I'd probably be praying a lot more. I'd be asking for help a lot more. My attitude wouldn't be one of pride. I think he wanted to make sure that they understood their true position. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I think it's far too often the case that people who identify as Christians kind of float through this world with very little awareness that there's an enemy that's out to get them. That they're actually operating, that we're operating in the enemy's territory, just like these guys, lambs among wolves. And they lack clarity and focus as to what the mission is. And therefore, what happens? Most people I have met who identify as Christians kind of default to a survival mode. Survival mode. We look for a safe place to kind of live out our days. We don't think that putting ourselves in a vulnerable position before the wolves of this world is something we should even do. We're actually doing the exact opposite of what Jesus is sending his guys to do here. I'd rather camp out than get close to a fight where the potential of their injury is real. But I want you to notice that's what Jesus is doing here. He's sending them into territory where they're going to have to confront wolves. He wants them to take ground for his kingdom. And the honest truth is that's the only way it happens. It doesn't happen when we just camp out. We don't take ground when we just camp out. And Jesus knows this, and he sends his guys out. Verse 4 says this, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." I think Jesus here is instructing simplicity here. Let's keep this simple so that you can focus on what's really important, simplicity. So after Jesus just got done telling them this mission is going to be very difficult, I think our natural reaction would be is, okay, I'm going in enemy territory. I need to gear up with as much stuff as I could possibly get my hands on so I can succeed. And he says exactly the opposite here. He says, don't gear up with worldly stuff. don't gear up. Rather, he sends them with little, and I think the point is this, so they can depend on him much. For while he's sending them out, he's still going to lead them. That's the whole point here. He's still going to lead them. He's still going to be involved. How often are the very things that we think are actually helping us in our lives are truly hindering us from relying on the Lord? We think that having more stuff or more help is actually going to aid us in our helpfulness to walking out God's plan for our life. But many times all the stuff that fills our lives simply puts us in a position where we don't have to rely on them very much anymore. We just start to rely on the stuff. Let's not forget that every single one of the 12, and we can assume these guys as well, had to walk away from stuff in order to follow him. Okay? They had to walk away from stuff. Peter said this, "See, we have left what? All. We have left all and followed you." If you remember the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18, this guy had so much stuff in his life that when he came before Jesus, who told him to get rid of the stuff in order that he might follow, he left sad. He left sad. His life was complex. It wasn't simple. Yet that's exactly what Jesus was calling him to do. Make your life simple. Don't be surrounded by stuff. Don't be invested in stuff. Now, I need to point out, Jesus is not asking us to be monks, okay? You know, we have this video, okay, it was a robe. He said, don't even take extra sand. I guess I got to have the sandals then. He's not asking us to live as a monk. But the question is this. I mean, bottom line, is your life simple? Is your life simple and has it been made so by the Lord as you obey him? Do you seek to simplify your life? Not for the sake of simplicity, but that you are available then to do his work. The two things go hand in hand. I'll tell you that right now. Simplicity of life in the Christian realm makes yourself available for doing God's work. Complex life, filled with stuff in the world, it's going to make it very, very difficult for you to do anything of worthwhile for the Lord. I wonder if, like these guys, we think that we need the money bag, the knapsack, the sandals, and everything else just to make it through this life, when Jesus is saying, actually, I want you to set all that aside. I actually want you to ditch all that stuff so you can rely on me. Money bag. I think these are notable things that he lists. Money bag, what's that? I don't know, maybe that's your bank account, all your insurance, your 401k, your nest egg, your security, your power, the flexibility that money brings. How about knapsack? Well, it's all the stuff we got, right? Storage lockers, garages. Kind of wish I had a garage actually right now. Toys, comforts, pleasures, your favorite coffees, your favorite snacks, favorite restaurants, all the stuff. Sandals, I don't know. Appearance, clothes, jewelry, tattoos, the list could go on. Just all these things, Jesus is saying, actually, I don't want you to have any of that. Guys, I'm sending you on this mission, and none of that's going to be helpful. It's not going to be helpful at all. But I think many people, considering themselves Christians, are going to fight hard to hold on to all their stuff. And what ends up happening, once again, is all that stuff just holds you back. You want to hold on to it, and therefore it holds on to you. And these things, ultimately, I think Jesus has already spoken to. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, once they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity." That's what he's talking about. all this stuff in your life, this lack of simplicity, focus on the kingdom of God, is simply going to lead to this result. There will be no maturity in your life. There's going to be no real output for God in your life. This is a reality. So Jesus goes on in verse 5. He says, "But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." So the question, the natural question, in response to Jesus saying, don't bring all this stuff with you, would be, so how are we going to get on in this world? Okay. And Jesus is immediately answering that. He says, you're going to be taken care of. It's going to get handled, right? Jesus is inextricably involved in this process in one way or another, and he says, you're going to be taken care of. But he's doing this so that they focus on what's really important. What's really important? What's coming out of these verses? 5 to 8. Relationships with people. He says, I actually want you to begin to depend on your relationships with the people that you're going to meet. Not all the things that you're bringing to the table. So he's calling them into real relationships with people that they're going to meet in these towns. So God is calling them away from their preoccupation, whatever that may be, with the things of this world, and putting his focus on, or putting their focus on people, people of the kingdom. Ultimately, that needs to be where our focus is, people, people of the kingdom. And if they do so, they will be living out exactly what Jesus was telling his own disciples. They'll experience the blessing of following him and putting him first. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." That's exactly what he's telling these guys. He's saying, listen, you've given up to follow me, yes. And you think you're going out with nothing. I'm sending you out with nothing. But what's going to happen? You're going to be blessed in the process. You may have left house or family or lands, but what I'm doing is connecting you with people that are going to receive you into their families, the kingdom of God. That's exactly what they're beginning, just in the smallest form, to experience here on this missions trip that Jesus is sending them out. They had given up things for God, and if and only if we do that, now God can give back. Okay, you follow? If these disciples are willing to give things up for God that he's asking to give up, then and only then can God give back to them. This is the way that God works. He's asking for your trust. He's asking for your faith. And so these guys gave up. They were instructed to keep their lives simple. And now, therefore, God will use them. He'll be able to use them for exactly what he wanted. And he's going to be able to give them exactly what he wanted to give them. Because they were emptying themselves, he could now fill them. They would be taken care of. But they wouldn't be seeking to be taken care of. I want you to notice this. They are not seeking after security once again. That's not what he tells them to do. No, they are seeking his plan and his directive, and the security will come along with that because God himself is going to take care of them. I think there's many people in the Christian realm that desire for true, deep, lasting, enduring godly relationships within the context of God's people, but many do not have them. Many do not have them. I think many struggle to stay afloat financially and seem to come up short and are unable to give to God's purposes, although they have a desire to do so. I think it's amazing how many people that I meet, and I can only speak for the people that we've met in this ministry, which have probably been more than you can imagine, that say verbally they desire to be used by God and put in the position that he has for them, yet they are not. What is the problem with all of these people? Where God's promises are so very clear that he is able to do these things for us. And in fact, emphatically calls us to participate at that level. What is the problem? It's not God's willingness. It's theirs. It's theirs. It's ours. If we are not seeing these things truly manifest in our life, these promises that God has indicated in his word, then I can guarantee that the problem is not his faithfulness. It's ours. It's very likely the case that we have not sought to empty ourselves of the things that God is calling us to empty ourselves of. And therefore, he cannot fill us with the things that only he could fill us with. God will be providing all of these things for these guys on this trip. They're going to experience all of it. They would have true God-centered relationship. He says you're going to be well taken care of. He actually even uses the word wages in verse 7. He says you're going to be handled. Okay, you're going to have what you need. And they were certainly going to be clear that they're being used by God. They're going to be casting out demons and healing people and proclaiming God's messages. Again, why? Because they obeyed. They emptied. They sought to put God's kingdom first. Once again, Matthew 6:33, they were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and therefore all of these things could be added to them. Furthermore, notice here that Jesus is telling them not to move around or look for new or better lodgings, I guess we could say. Look for the little upgrades that might come along with the ministry. He says not to waste time with that. Don't look for the life upgrades. And I think, honestly, this is such a huge distraction for us. Even if we're doing the work of God, these little temptations to just look for the upgrade, you know, looking for the better options. Jesus says, don't do that. Just be received where you're received and stay there. Stay put. Don't be distracted calculating how to make your situation better. He says, just receive what you receive. Be content with that. Don't be looking for the next shiny thing or the step up or the upgrade. He says, just be satisfied where you are. 1 Timothy 6:6, true godliness with contentment itself is great wealth. Godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. In Philippians 4:11, Paul speaking, here I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment. That's what Jesus is asking these guys to choose in their life. To choose. Not to arrive at, but to choose. Now again, we're not called to live as homeless monks. I need to point this out again to recalibrate. He's not asking them to live up on the top of a mountain, communicating with the birds of the air, living in seclusion, a life of pure prayer. That's not at all what he's asking them to do. But the question is for us in this idea of simplicity and contentment is, are you content where you are in the Lord? Or are you seeking more? Are you content where you are in the Lord? Or are you seeking more? I would say this, if you are truly seeking more, and God has more for you, then there should be nothing that prevents you from having more. The thing that is preventing you from having more is simply yourself. I need to make that really clear. If you desire to have more of God, but yet do not right now, you need to ask yourself, have you actually put yourself in the position of a disciple? So what we've been talking about today. Have actually said, okay, my life is not my own anymore. My priorities are no longer my own anymore. My priorities will be the kingdom of God. So are you content or are you seeking more? Yet, Jesus is asking us, when we do finally arrive at that place of pursuing him, we should be content. There should be a contentedness. So I'm asking you, have you arrived at that point? Like Paul, have you learned to be content? That will only happen when you were in God's plan for your life. You know, we talk about it all the time, that Jesus is enough. You know, we sing about it all the time, that Jesus fills us, that Jesus is everything to us. Is that true for you? Is that really true? You can't have it both ways. We can't have it both ways. Is he really enough for you today? And if he isn't, does that simply mean that you have not allowed him to fill your life because you have not emptied it of the things that he's asking you to empty it of? That's something we need to honestly ask ourselves. He goes on to verse 10, still speaking to these guys, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, so this is kind of a negative reaction they're promised, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment for you than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So Jesus is saying, on one hand, you guys are going to be received. You're going to be blessed for your efforts. You're going to be growing in relationship. On the other hand, you're also going to be rejected. That's pretty much it in a nutshell when it comes to Christianity. There's going to be those who receive you, who welcome you, who become part of the kingdom. And there are, on the other hand, going to be those who reject you. Not much has changed, okay? So these guys were instructed to proclaim this message. Yes, it was positive for the kingdom, but for those who would reject, there's a message of warning, of even judgment for them. And Jesus says they're simply to move on from such a city, a location, and go to the next. I want you to notice that. Their time was limited, and Jesus knew this, to spread the message. And the truth is, so is ours today. Just like these guys, our time is limited. And this principle, I think, very much applies to our lives today. Now, we need to have patience. The Bible is very clear about that. Patience. God operates from a realm of patience with people. He keeps the door open for a long time. He did for many of us in this room, I'm assuming. So there's patience involved, and we need to operate in a way that we're welcoming and inviting and thoughtful. We need to be loving, absolutely. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So he was willing to adjust his life according to the situation in order that he might be the most effective minister. But Jesus here is giving us a perspective on the situation, and that's the flip side. We need to be very wary of just simply beating a dead horse when it comes to ministering to people. I know this is something that we don't like to really think about or talk about, especially if these are family and friends. If we are being continually rejected in some of our witnessing relationships, I think we need to seriously consider, prayerfully consider, if it's time to move on to more fruitful ground. That's what Jesus was telling these guys to do. We can't avoid that. Far too often, I think what happens is Christians in these unfruitful ministry relationships, what ends up happening is there is no ground being taken by said party toward Christ, but there is lost ground toward the witnessing end of things toward the world. And this is the sad kind of end of what happens in these situations. We can very easily end up compromising our convictions. And I'll say we can even fall into sins sometimes in our efforts, even what we think we're sacrificing for the sake of witnessing. And this is not what Jesus asked his people to do. It's not at all what he asked them to do. We need to be very wary of acquiescing to the witnessee's world. We don't adapt to the point of unbecoming Christians. We need to be very careful of this. Jude says this, Jude 23, rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to others still, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. If your witnessing, whatever you're calling witnessing, compromises your holiness before God, you follow what I'm saying? Your purity before God and a commitment to him, I can guarantee you this, you're not really being led by the Holy Spirit in that situation. Okay? Be careful with that. The Holy Spirit is going to keep you pure. He's not going to lead you into compromise or compromising situations. Again, I think this is very difficult, especially if we're talking about close friends. Maybe friends that were friends before we became a Christian. Family that was family before we became a Christian. And I think this is extremely difficult for anyone who's not attached to a good and godly local church. They're kind of out there alone. Remember Jesus? How did he send these guys out? You remember from the beginning of this passage? Two by two. And we're out there trying to do it ourselves. And really we end up failing many times to accurately represent Christ. And what ends up happening is we compromise. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, New Living Translation says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Don't team up with those. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6:17, a little bit down from there. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Do not touch their filthy things and I will welcome you. Wow. Jesus is really clarifying what our relationship with the world needs to be like. Yes, even in the realm of witnessing. We need to be seriously asking ourselves the question of when to cut these types of worldly ties off. And it's a hard thing, I realize. I'm not saying that you hate them. I'm not saying that you curse them out or proclaim judgment over their lives even. But sometimes we just need to let people know where we stand and let them know where they stand and say, we're on different roads, man. We're on different roads. God has called me to a different kind of life. And to keep walking as a partner or on the same team as you is something that he says I'm not supposed to do. Ultimately, we have to trust that this is best for that individual or individuals. That cutting such relationships in some form or another is best for them. They understand with clarity then where your priorities lie. See, we could say all we want about being a Christian and Jesus is Lord and we follow him. But if they don't see that, if they just see you to kind of smudge out everything and compromise and be a chameleon in all situations, they know that Jesus ain't your Lord, at least not functionally. They can see that. So it's ultimately best for them when the time is right to put a line in the sand and say, we're going two separate directions here. And I'm sorry, I love you, but the truth is that God has me moving in a different direction. Verse 17, the return. Then the 70 returned in joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Notice again that everything that Jesus promised these guys came to pass. You notice that they're coming back and they're thrilled. So it wasn't even just that what he said was going to happen, is that he blew them out of the water with how he came through for them. He blew them away. He didn't just bless them. He did so in full abundance. That was the result of their being used by God. They're stepping out to be used by God. I have no idea what these guys were thinking on the front side of the mission. Jesus kind of set them up to be a little scared, honestly. The whole lambs and wolves thing. But I do know how they were feeling on the backside. They were excited. They had no regrets. They were blessed. They were amazed. We know the verse, Ephesians 3:20. Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the God we follow. So these guys coming back from this missions trip were thrilled about the experience. And I think that often is the case, even in short-term missions trips. I know I've experienced that. God just comes through in amazing, incredible ways, even miraculous ways when we're on mission. Listen, again, God is always going to be faithful to come through with his part. He's always going to be faithful. But just like these guys, these 70 guys, why were they excited? Why did they see the blessing? Why were they able to experience the fullness of what God had for them? Very simply, they obeyed. When Jesus told them to go, they went out. They stepped out in the natural realm, and God was able to come through in the supernatural realm with real, tangible, effect and blessing on their life. I think a lot of us stand on this side of what God is asking us to do and say, yeah, I don't know. And even as we read these words tonight, we're kind of doing a risk-reward analysis. Well, if I gave up this thing, that would kind of look like that, and I wonder what the dividends are exactly if I invest 70% here, or how could I maybe complement that with a little service? Listen, if that's your heart and mind and attitude, you're missing the boat on this. You're missing it. You are, and you will ultimately miss out, I can guarantee it. These guys gave up how much? Of their life. Everything. The 12 gave up how much of their life? Everything. They said, Jesus, my life is yours. You're the master. They gave up everything for Jesus, and he richly rewarded them, every single one of these guys, every single one of the 12. They committed their lives to the kingdom. They took a risk. They put the faith where it needed to be, and it actually worked out. It actually worked out. But just like these guys, I'm telling you again, I'm a broken record here today, I know, but you got to be all in. You got to be all in. No half-heartedness. No bargaining. No compromise. We put Jesus first, and then he can come through. Now, upon their return, I think Jesus is not done teaching them. He takes this opportunity, their kind of thrill and excitement, and he puts a few lessons out there right away, now that they've had some ministry success. For every new chapter of life, there's going to be new lessons. I really hope that that's the life you are living if you are a disciple. That's the way God works. We find success in some area. We do what he sends us to do, what he asks us to do. And hopefully that brings us to a place of greater maturity, where then we can learn the next lessons of ministry for us. These guys had completed their mission, and now he was able to teach them new lessons. And one of the lessons that he's teaching them is really twofold. It's about power and position. Notice what Jesus is telling them. He says, listen, you had a lot of power and authority out there. You're able to tell demons to leave, and they did. He says, be careful with that. Don't get too excited about that. He says, even don't find your joy in that, in your ability to minister for the king. He says, rather find your joy in your relationship with God. He says, let that be the source of your joy, that you know the Father and the Father knows you. He says, your names are written in heaven. Now, we don't know the names of any of these guys. You notice that? We know the 12. I think this is interesting. We have no idea who these guys were. Their names may show up later, but they're never identified as being part of the 70. But God does. God knows who these guys are. He says, your names are written in heaven. Their names weren't that important. Luke doesn't record them. Their position was not that important, only that they were used by God to do his work. And how many times we, even today, become overly concerned with how we look, how we appear. Are we being recognized for who we are and what we're doing? We don't even know who these people were. But we do know one thing about them. They were faithful. They were faithful. And God knew that. And Luke recorded that. These 70 were faithful. Are you okay for not being remembered for anything other than your faithfulness as a servant to God? These guys apparently were okay with that. Finishing up now, last few verses. Verse 21 says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed right and good. It seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now Jesus here is finishing things out, and he makes it really clear once again, if they didn't realize before, these weren't special great guys, okay? They weren't that skilled necessarily. They weren't superheroes. Jesus here says they weren't the wise and prudent, okay? He kind of says it passively, but the point is that these guys weren't really included in that batch. They weren't the wise and prudent, and they weren't the prophets and kings either. Who were they? Well, as far as I could tell, Jesus uses two words to describe them in this passage. Did you pick up on what they were? Back in verse 3, what did he call them? Lambs. Lambs. And here in verse 21, what does he call them? Babes. Babies. Infants. That's the only things I could find in this passage that Jesus calls these guys. Both of these, lambs, babies, if nothing else, they're entirely dependent on their parent or the shepherd. And ultimately, this lies at the core of the identity of these folks and our identity if we really want to be where God wants us to be. Are you okay with being in a place of dependence on the Lord? They were okay with that. Place of dependence. Let me clarify, though, as we're kind of summing this up, Jesus calls these guys lambs, and he calls them babes, but where did he send them? Among the wolves. He sent them out. So yes, dependence on the Lord, but not dependence for an easy and simple and comfortable life with a bottle in our mouth. That's not the dependence he's talking about. Dependence on him being sent out to the front lines of obedience. That's the dependence that Jesus is looking him up for, where the bullets are flying, where the risk is real. It's there that Jesus is calling us to go, calling us to depend on him. That is truly what he's talking about here. Let's stand, pray about this.